Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll begin with verse 1. We'll read the first two sections. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for Thy salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, already for the testimony we have heard to the saving grace of God. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we likewise have gained an interest in Thee. And it was by Thy power, it was by Thy grace. It was not because we were wiser or more godly or had some semblance of spirituality about us. For we know, Lord, that we, too, were dead in trespasses and sins. But You came upon us, O Lord, and You showed us Thy love, and You opened our eyes to it. And You showed us our sin, and we saw the reality that we were on the broad road leading to destruction. And we thank You this evening that we find in Christ a glorious sight to behold, the very dying form of One who gave Himself for me. And Lord, we're here tonight now to hear from Thee. And we ask, O Lord, that it may please Thee to speak to our hearts from Thy Word. May it please Thee, O Lord, to lead us in the way everlasting. May it please Thee to challenge us, convict us, but convince us and encourage us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May our zeal for Him be inspired, and may our love for Him grow, and may our faith in Him be increased as we enter into a new week. To this end, Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life, and pray, O Lord, by Thy grace and mercy, that Thou wilt cleanse me, and then fill me with Thy Spirit, make me a vessel fit for Thy use, and grant that Thy word will go forth with power, and that Thy message would be perceived as heaven sent for Thy people for this time. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119, we begin in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed, when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord. Teach me Thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the second part of verse 10, to this petition or this prayer. When the psalmist prays in verse 10 there in the second part of the verse, oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Let me not wander from Thy commandments. There's a hymn in our book that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. It was written by a man who was converted during the days of the Great Awakening under the preaching of George Whitefield. This man was a very young man at the time, and the way the story is told, he was actually in cahoots with a couple of other young hoodlums who were going to the meeting for the purpose of disrupting it and mocking the one who was preaching the gospel. But instead, he came under the power of the gospel, and this man was gloriously saved. There's a portion in the third stanza of that hymn that reads, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." I don't know who it was that told me. Maybe it was Ryan. I don't know for sure. But somebody was telling me along the way that for a time that stanza was controversial in that hymn, because the author of this hymn apparently did more than merely wander in the minds of some. He sometime at a later date fell back into old habits and evidently for a time even slipped into the errors of Unitarianism. And hopefully he found his way back. But his story certainly magnifies our need to give heed to the exhortation that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where we read, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Even men converted during times of revival under the ministry, the preaching of great preachers, are nonetheless prone to wander. Sometimes they can fall into deep and defiling sin. I'm glad that Scripture records instances for us of men that fell into sin and yet recovered. They weren't condemned, worthy though they may have been of condemnation. This 119th Psalm is generally ascribed to David, although we don't see his name assigned to it in a title the way we do other Psalms. Still, many commentators are of the opinion, I guess by analyzing the grammar and the style, that David is the author of this psalm. And if it was indeed written by David, then we can certainly relate to instances in David's life where such a petition would be needed. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. David, you see, even though he was a man after God's own heart, knew what it was to wander from the commandments of God. We see him during the time kings went to war, staying behind and taking to himself another man's wife. And if that's not bad enough, we see him going so far as to have that lady's husband killed in order to cover his sin, in spite of that man's deep loyalty to him. We find him again later from a spirit of pride calling for a census in the land. His command was repulsive even to one as cruel as Joab. But David's pride wouldn't be denied. And eventually the Lord had to bring him low for his folly and his pride. David therefore knew the need for such a petition. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And what does this petition amount to but a prayer for restraining grace? A prayer for restraining grace. The believer, you see, desires of Christ that he keep restraints upon him. He wants his way hedged in to the ways that are pleasing to God. His sentiment is expressed by the words of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, where we read, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." We welcome the dealings of God's providence that keep us from reverting to our sinful ways of the past. We welcome the convicting power of God's Spirit striving with our hearts and thundering in our conscience so that we keep to the straight and narrow way. But more than welcome these things, we learn from our text this evening that we're to pray for these things. For these are the things we invite when we pray, "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." And so tonight I want to focus on this petition for a few moments. And I have three headings that I would like us to consider. We'll think first on the reason why we make this petition our own, and then we'll consider some of the realms in which this petition can be applied, and finally we'll consider the implications behind this petition. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Consider first the reason why we pray this prayer. And very simply put, we know the power of inbred sin. When Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. He's addressing the people of God. As Christians, we're keenly aware that there remains within us a sinful nature. There is a nature that has not yet been taken away. And so we read in Galatians 5 and verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So long as the Christian remains on this side of glory, there will always be a tension within him between the old nature and the new. And whichever nature has the preeminence depends in large measure on which one you feed the most. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The enjoyment of everlasting life can be our portion even while we're in this life. As we draw near to Christ, as we delight ourselves in Him, as we learn through His Word and by His Spirit to read our titles to heaven clearly, then we're enabled to live our lives in the joy of His salvation. But if we grow cold and careless in spiritual things, then this joy evaporates and the everlasting life becomes instead mundane religion. And once religion becomes mundane, then the things of this world, you know, all of a sudden become more appealing. We become, at that point, prone to wander. I find this to be true, especially among young people who profess to be saved. When I look back over the course of my own life, I thank God for the things He delivered me from. My religion for the first 21 years of my life was to seek out whatever pleasures I could find to gratify the flesh. And over time, fleshly pursuits create a burden of guilt. We heard that tonight from our brother. I can bear witness to the same type experience. Fleshly pursuits create a burden of guilt. In some cases, this burden can become so heavy that sinners seek out sin not so much for the pleasure of it, but to escape for a time the burden and the misery of guilt that life brings upon them when they're pursuing sin. Certainly those that gain salvation in their young adult years know the truth and the blessing of what John Bunyan portrays in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, when the character Christian at last knows the release of his burden. He looks to Christ's atoning death. He sees one dying in his place. He sees the penalty for his sin being paid by a substitute, and the burden of his guilt rolls away. He begins his Christian life in the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in a newfound peace, happy to live his life from that time forward as an expression of gratitude to the one who died in his place. It takes a little while before a man in that condition is lured back into worldly pleasures, but eventually even that kind of Christian will have need to pray, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. But what of the child who's been brought up in a Christian home, who's familiar with the gospel? He's been to church all his life. He's learned the truth of the gospel from his earliest days. In some measure, he's been protected from the vices of this world, and the glorious truth of the gospel becomes so mundane very often to people in that condition that the world appears to have a very appealing glitter about it. I have to admit that I marvel in sad astonishment when I learn of young people who have had the benefits of the means of grace, and yet they see fit to dive headlong into the world's vices and fleshly pleasures. It's astonishing to me, I suppose, because I find them going the very opposite direction in which I moved. I began with those things, and today thank God for delivering me from them. They, on the other hand, begin with exposure to the gospel and then forsake it for the flesh and for the world. If they're saved at all, they'll discover in time that the pleasures of sin are but for a season, and in the end, sin bites like a serpent. They'll discover the weight of that burden of guilt. They'll expose themselves to a nagging conscience, and eventually they'll become astonished at the way they've wandered. And when they find their way back to Christ, or should I say, when Christ eventually seeks them out, and if they are His, He will seek them out. And when He does seek them out, then they'll see good reason to pray, "Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments." The pleasures of sin are not worth the defilement of the guilt. The pleasures of sin are what nailed my Savior to a cross. The pursuit of fleshly lusts is what called for God's wrath upon Christ. I must return to Him then. I must stay close to my first love and to the One who loved me with a love that took Him to Calvary's tree. And your heart cry will be, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's fountain." The words of that hymn, you know, really express the other side of our text. "Let me not wander from Thy commandments, but instead keep me near the cross." So we have reason to pray, "Let me not wander from Thy commandments." We need to be kept by God's grace from drifting away from Christ, drifting into the world. When the things of this world, even the legitimate things of this world, become the dominating forces in our lives, then we're on our way to wandering. And we have good reason to make this petition our petition. Oh, Lord, keep us from wandering. Consider next the realms to which we can apply this petition. The psalmist applies, first of all, the prayer to himself. And this is the first realm in which this prayer must be applied. Forget what the world is like. Forget what direction others are moving. Let each one first examine his own heart and life. Let each one first make his own calling and election sure. And let each one labor to have the beam removed out of his own eye. And then let each one pray for himself. "Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments." I dare say that we need look no further than our own individual lives to find occasions upon which we have wandered from God's commandments. When we've drifted from the faith of Christ, how often have your individual thoughts wandered away from Christ to the pursuit of fleshly lusts or vain glory? And this is perhaps the place where we wander the most, in our minds. Oh, thank God when His restraining grace keeps our sins from breaking out of our minds into our words or into our actions. And Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that it is the mind of the Christian that is the battleground in the Christian's life. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And in the next verse, he shows us where this warfare is fought and where these strongholds are found. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Imaginations and every thought. The battleground is in the Christian's mind. It's fought there first. This is the realm in which we need to apply the petition first. "Let me not wander from Thy commandments." Now, when we consider that this petition is a prayer for restraining grace, then we see another realm in which we do well to apply it. I dare suggest that parents should apply this petition to their children. "Lord, grant to my children restraining grace." O Lord, keep them from defiling themselves. Keep them from this present evil world. We see in our own lives, and we know the same propensity exists in their lives to go in the direction of the flesh and the world. Lord, have mercy on them and keep them from this present evil world. You know, it's easy to detect in our society today a lack of restraint among children, isn't it? We're witnessing an entire generation growing up that knows little of anything about respect for authority or submission. It's a pleasure-crazed and selfish generation in the extreme. It's practically become acceptable to lie and acceptable to cheat and acceptable to steal. There seems to be little or no ethical consciousness in this upcoming generation. Here, then, is a very specific petition we should bring constantly before God for our children. Lord, in thy mercy, keep restraints upon them. Give them not over to the tendency of this day, but instead restrict them in thy providence and smite them with conviction. And when they sin, cause them to know and feel the defilement of that sin and grant that they'll understand the offensiveness of their sin before a thrice holy God. You know, I think there's a lot of frustrated parents today who are coming to the conclusion that nothing works in the battles with our children. If I beat them within an inch of their life, it doesn't work. If I ground them for the rest of their life, it doesn't work. If I take away everything they have, it doesn't work. Maybe we need to combine all three. That may not work either. But the thing that needs to be kept in mind is that only God can make discipline effectual. There's nothing automatic about it. I remember when I was a freshman down at Bob Jones, the first extension ministry that I went on, it would have been something similar to what our brother Mark Lager does down there now. We used to go into some of the rundown areas of Greenville and gather up kids and bring them to the rescue mission and conduct Bible studies for them. And I mean, that was a rambunctious bunch of kids. Lots of energy, lots of rebellion, no restraint, a lot of back-talking. But, you know, you get to talking to those kids and there was no lack of them being whipped. You could detect that very clearly. Their dads were not reluctant to use the belt on them, and yet they still seemed so unrestrained. There's nothing automatic about it. And if you realize that, it should drive you to pray, Lord, give me wisdom to exercise my authority as a parent. Help me and my child to realize that this authority is delegated to me by thee, and help me to administer discipline and love, and then please use my feeble efforts as a restraining force in my child's life. But let's not leave the whole matter with our children. I'm afraid that in many cases, children are what they are because their parents are what they are. And if we were less prone to wander, then maybe our children would be too. And when it comes to the matter of praying for restraining grace, we can make the application to ourselves as individuals. We can make the application also to our children. And in the broader realm, we should make this our prayer for the land in which we live. The removal of restraint, you know, is a sure indication that God's judgment has come upon a nation. Look with me, if you would, at a familiar text, some familiar verses in Romans chapter 1. You probably know these verses, but I want to read them to you anyway. Three times in this chapter, we see what happens when God gives up, or God gives over, or God lifts his restraints. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now in this same section of Romans, Paul concludes the universal guilt of mankind before God by painting an awful description of sinful man. Look ahead still in Romans at chapter 3. And let me read a few verses beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace that have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when we read such a description of man in his sin, I think we need to ask the question, is this how we see men today? Have we reached the description that Paul paints for us here? And I think we have to say no, at least not yet. Men are not as wicked as they possibly can be. But why? Is it because their sinful natures are offset by some virtue that yet resides in them? I'd say no. It's God's restraining grace that keeps them from realizing the full potential of their wickedness. God keeps restraints on sin. And this in turn leads me to conclude that it's the mark of judgment upon a nation that God begins to lift His restraining hand, thus giving men over more and more to the potential of their sinful natures. We certainly find this to be the case in our country. Men and women are being given over to uncleanness and to vile affections and to reprobate minds. You know, to me, one of the most fearful aspects of hell is the fact that in hell there is no grace of any kind manifested. In hell, men are given over completely to their sinful natures. In hell, men realize the full potential of their wickedness. God gives them over to it. This is one of the reasons that hell is eternal. Sin does not stop because condemnation has begun. If this were the case, we might wonder why hell is forever. But part of the penalty for sin is to be given over to sin. And in hell, we find the rotten fruit of sinful man coming to full fruition. Oh, thank God this evening if you've escaped such a punishment through Jesus Christ. But when we see the general drift of our nation going in a direction of sin and ungodliness and hardness toward the things of God, then we have need to pray. Pray that God will bring restraining grace back to the land. Pray that God won't give our nation over to hardened hearts. Pray that God will send a revival that will bring the fear of the Lord back to the inhabitants of the land. When Paul instructs Timothy to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, he's calling upon Timothy really to pray for restraining grace. For only when sin is restrained can we live quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. When restraining grace is lifted, the streets are no longer safe. When restraining grace is lifted, you need to bolt the door and set the alarm and make sure you know where the ammo is stashed. So we find then many realms to which we can apply this prayer for restraining grace. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. The application is made first to individuals. We can apply the truth of this petition to our children. Indeed, we can expand it to our church, to our denomination, to our communities, and to our nation. Oh, let us not wander from thy commandments. Lord, grant to us restraining grace, restraints upon that inward tendency that causes us to be prone to wander. And then consider, finally, the implications of this prayer. When the psalmist prays, "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments," the implication is that the psalmist has fallen in love with God's commandments. He desires the ways that are pleasing to God. He has the desire to bring glory to the name of Christ. And this is really a theme that runs throughout this 119th Psalm. Verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Verse 119, "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies." Verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." 132, "Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." Verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." And there are other references as well. Now these are pretty remarkable statements when you think about them. How is it that the psalmist can love that which condemns him? How is it that the psalmist can love something he fails to live up to and oftentimes transgresses? And the answer must be found by viewing these statements in the light of the gospel. It's only through the gospel that a sinner is led to love the law of God. We love it because Christ hath fulfilled it for us. We love it because it shows us what Christ is like. We love it because Christ has taken away the dread of it by dying in our place. We love it because it reflects what we'll be like in glory. The implication behind the petition, therefore, is that the psalmist has had a change of heart. The fact that a Christian loves the ways that are pleasing to God is evidence that grace has been wrought in his heart. His testimony used to be expressed by the words in Psalm 2, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us," indicating a desire to do away with that which restrains, to do away with God's testimonies and his law. Now his testimony is, "Thy law do I love." He used to run towards sin and grieve when the flesh was denied. Now he grieves over sin. The words of verse 136 apply to him, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." And again, this text must be seen in the light of the gospel. We weep because we know that we deserve eternal punishment. We weep because we know that our sins are an offense to God, and we weep because we know our sins have nailed our Savior to a tree. This petition, then, is a mark of grace. "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." This is the true Christian's desire. Not just the spiritual Christian's desire, not the Christian who is on a higher spiritual plane. No, it is the true Christian's desire. If a change has been wrought in his heart, if grace has got hold of him, if he has found the gospel to be a source of power, then this change has been wrought in his heart. He loves the law of God. He loves God's commandments. I would doubt the profession of faith of any Christian so-called who didn't exemplify this desire. It would be a denial of the power of the gospel. And I must say along this line that I'm afraid that there are many who would call themselves Christians who don't exemplify this desire. They seem to desire to escape the consequences of sin, but have little or no desire to escape the sin itself. They may have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel. And we saw this, didn't we, throughout our studies of James. The power of the gospel changes us, changes every part of us, turns us from rebels against the law to lovers of God's law. So there is an implication of grace behind this petition. There's also an implication of dependence. And this comes out even more forcefully in verse 5, when the psalmist says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." We find throughout this psalm the psalmist's resolute determination to walk in the ways pleasing to God, as well as his realization that he is wholly dependent upon God in order to walk in those ways. Now let me close this evening by saying that this portion of Scripture shows us what we can do ourselves to see in large measure this prayer realized. Verse 11, the words immediately following our text say, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." I know that this verse is often cited in defense of the practice of memorizing Scripture. But you know, it really goes deeper than memorizing Scripture. The verse says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Not merely have I hidden it in my head, but I've hidden it in my heart. This ties into our catechism question that we reviewed this morning, doesn't it? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And in so doing, the word then becomes a living word to our souls, and not merely a dead letter. And so long as that word is a living word, pointing us to a living Savior, then we'll go a long way in realizing the answer to this prayer, "Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." And so I trust tonight that the Lord will grant to us restraining grace. May we be restrained from our proneness to wander. May we instead be kept near the cross, and may we tend to the issue ourselves as much as lieth in us by hiding God's word in our heart, by looking to the Lord to take the things we have in our head and bring them to our heart. For there is where they become reality and not merely dogmas that we give assent to. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee this evening that we know all too well what it means to drift away from Thee and to drift away from the ways that are pleasing to Thee and to wander away from Thy commandments. And Lord, we come to Thee tonight in need of forgiveness. We come to Thee tonight thanking Thee that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. Lord, we thank Thee that we have a Savior tonight that has fulfilled the law. And Lord, we love the Savior. We love our Savior tonight for coming into this world as our covenant head and acting as our substitute to fulfill that law in our place. We thank Thee that every word He spoke, and every deed He performed, and every thought that He harbored were in perfect conformity to Thy law. But Lord, we're conscious this evening that it wasn't enough for Christ to fulfill the law, because we've already accrued a debt to it by our transgressions. So we thank Thee that after Christ fulfilled what we could not fulfill, He then paid a debt that we could not pay, apart from everlasting condemnation. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, in this manifestation of Thy love, and we desire to be like Thee. We desire to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Thee. But Lord, we confess to Thee tonight that we do need Thy help. We need the help of Thy Spirit. We need the help of Thy providence. We need the help, O Lord, of restraining grace, to keep us from drifting and to keep us on the right path. So we ask for it tonight, Lord. We would make this prayer our prayer. We believe, O Lord, that Thou dost give us these prayers because Thou wouldst have us make these prayers our own. And so we pray tonight, Lord, please don't let us wander from Thy commandments. Please grant to us instead restraining grace. Grant it, O Lord, to our children. Grant it, O Lord, to those that are enamored by the world and have such strong lusts within their flesh. Lord, restrain them, we pray, and convict them, and draw them back to Thyself, or save them initially. And then, O Lord, keep them in the ways everlasting. Keep us all, we pray. Keep us, O Lord, in this church. We do ask of Thee to unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ, and to strengthen the bonds between us, and to restrain us, O Lord, from even the kind of gossip and backbiting that can divide and defile and destroy the people of God. We look to Thee, O Lord, to shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts, and help us, O Lord, from grateful hearts, to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Thee. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.